All right, we are in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We dealt last time with the idea of the perfect law of liberty in verse 25. This is the law of love that Paul talks about, and there's a number of other terms that are used for that. And this would be the obligation that Christians have primarily to one another. And so how are we to manifest that? How are we to demonstrate that in our lives? Well, he uses, starts out with a what not to do kind of thing. It's one of those interesting things that it seems you have to hunt high and low to find the optimal person to tell you how to do something right. It's easy to find somebody to tell you how not to do it. But finding how to do it correctly. We'll get into that a little bit later on. But he starts with one of the what not to do's. He says in verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Now, before we get into the illustration he's using, the scenario he gives, I want to deal with the first two-thirds of the verse. He says, "My brethren." First of all, he's assuming that the people that he's talking to are believers. Because then he goes on to say, he says, "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons." So he's assuming that these people are in the faith, that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, something else, when you have if you have a New American Standard, if you have a New King James, if you have a King James, and there's probably a few other translations that do the same thing. If you have italicized words, and if you look in the King James in this particular verse, it says the Lord is in italics. Okay, when you have italicized words, it's not there for emphasis. It means that they're not part of the original Greek text. Yes, and that's even in really old copies of the King James. Okay. And that's a good editorial thing to have in there. One of the things I don't like about some of the freer translations is they don't do that. They don't let you know whether the translator put something in there for clarification or whether it's part of the original text. They don't tell you, which is one of the reasons I prefer the more literal translations that do that kind of thing for us. But the reason I pointed that out to you is we have several different things in the scripture. We know that God is love. We sang tonight that God is holy. And there's a number of other things that we see where God is this. God is merciful. God is this. And what that means is he is the personification of that particular attribute. In this particular case, what James is saying there at the beginning is the Lord Jesus Christ is the Holy One. Not the Lord of glory, but rather he is the glory, is how it reads in the original. So, my brethren, you fellow believers out there, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with respect to persons. If I'm a believer, then I am not to demonstrate respect to persons. You say, well, that's fine. We do that. Unwittingly, we do this. And we need to be careful about that. Then he gives an illustration. I don't think he necessarily has a specific, but he's dealing with something that probably would be a common scenario. The United States is a fairly, how do I put this? What's the word I'm looking for? Egalitarian, that's the word I'm looking for, is a fairly egalitarian society, which means everybody's on the same level. Compared to most countries, that's the case. Now, that doesn't mean we are. In actual practice, there's the privileged class enjoying their privileges, and some folks can get away with things because they know people and they have resources and so on. And then there's other people that are so poor nobody pays any attention to them. What's interesting is you can go online and you can find different preachers. You type in any big name preacher. Doesn't matter what their background is. You can have somebody that is pretty spot on. And you'll always find some websites where somebody has them under a magnifying glass and is finding all the errors that they have. Now, I'm not saying they don't have any errors. I'm saying the big people make big targets. One of the things I appreciate is I'm a nobody, so nobody pays any attention. Of course, I have no idea how many people listen online. You know, it might be 20 or 30. We don't know. But the point being that we have a relatively egalitarian society where people are all basically on the same plane. That's an American thing, at least in theory. But most places around the world don't operate that way. You have certain classes, and there is very little transition from one class to another. If you are born in a working class, or in a, let's say go to India, you're in a particular caste, you have been in that caste for centuries. Your ancestors, sometimes going back over 2,000 years, have been in that caste. And you can't transition out of that. You're stuck. And that's tied to Hinduism. Which is one of the reasons why, you see very few Brahmins, very, very high level, Indians on the top of the caste level, come to Christ, because they've got a privileged setup. But the lower caste, the pariahs, are people this is an amazing thing to them. That I can be received and forgiven and become a child of God with the promise of a kingdom to come. That's a remarkable thing to them. That's astounding. That in the hereafter, I don't have to keep coming back in Hinduism with the reincarnation, keep coming back as the lowest of the low. I can transition and so forth. And so, he says, have not respect of persons. Don't show partiality. And then gives the scenario. For if there come into your assembly. Now, let me mention first also that the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter, I think it's 14, talks about unbelievers coming into a service. We kind of encourage that. We want visitors to come. Ideally, they can hear the gospel and so on. But when you're dealing with house churches here, it was not as common. People might be, I don't want to be seen with those people, those Christians. But maybe out of curiosity, maybe somebody is invited, and they may actually come. Sometimes I think largely, especially in the early days, it was probably curiosity. They wanted to hear if the rumors were true that they actually practiced cannibalism and some of the other things that were erroneously said of Christians. But see, if they're coming to your assembly, a man with a gold ring. How many of you, right now, on one of your paws, have a gold ring? Just put it up. Okay, most of the ladies, a few of the guys. Okay, most of us have a gold ring. In American culture, American society, that is a common thing, especially if you're married. But in the first century, who had a gold ring? People with a lot of money. Your lower class people live day by day. They might have, if they were fortunate, two articles of clothing. They were dependent on the labors of that day to feed themselves. And so you had a very great disparity in the classes. But it comes into your assembly, into your church, a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel. And again, I've talked about this. I probably, if I were to pull everything out of my closet, don't go there. Some stuff I haven't worn in decades. I really do need to get rid of it. And empty out everything in my dresser. I wouldn't be surprised if I had 150 or 200 pounds of clothes. And some of your ladies are going, ha, I've got at least 2,000 pounds of clothes, right? So we've got, or 40 or 50 pairs of shoes. Me, I have 4 pairs of shoes. That's all I've got. And they're the same. Other than my sneakers, I haven't bought a new pair of shoes in probably 10 years. Just the way it is. But we have all this stuff. Everything back then, the material was hand woven, it's hand sewn, everything is done by hand. And so clothing was an expensive commodity. And especially if it's very fine stuff, a lot of the details and so forth. And so he comes in goodly apparel. That's going to shout out that he is a well-to-do person. And there comes also into you, comes in also a poor man in vile raiment. Vile raiment. What does that mean? It is dirty and worn.
But the kids are wearing now.
Yeah,
yeah. We're going to put them into the cement mixer with a bunch of rocks just to make them look right. So you got a guy who comes in his very fancy duds, and then somebody else that his duds are really duds. And you have respective persons to him that wears the gay clothing. That had a totally different meaning when this was translated. And saying to him, sit thou here in this good spot. Back in the first century, especially when you're dealing with, the book of James is, dealing with a Jewish audience, where were the best seats? In the front. In the front. In a Baptist church, the very best seats are in the very back. I'm surprised nobody's sitting on the counter back over in the corner over there. But you give them the fine seat. The fine seat. I have been in some smaller churches where, they have sort of an eclectic assemblage of chairs. Nothing matches. And because there are certain people that have back trouble or something like that, they may have a couple of recliners over here, and they've got, a couch over here. Somebody's trying to transition into that around here. Well, I tell you, we're going to do it again. You better bring two, and one of them isn't for him. But you give them the fancy seat. You give them the place of honor. And you do that with the fellow that's dressed to the nines. And then you say to the poor, stand thou here or sit here under my footstool.
Stand over there or just sit anywhere you want.
Well, it's more than that. The sit by my footstool is especially insulting. Because in America, that doesn't mean anything. But showing the bottom of you don't cross your legs if you're in the Middle East. Because the bottom of your foot will be facing somebody, and that's insulting. And so to have somebody sit by your feet is an insulting thing. It's actually probably more honorable to have him stand. So he's sitting on the floor by someone's, and he also indicates that the person who has greeted the people and inviting them to sit down, he himself has a very nice seat because he has a footstool. So he brings in the guest. Well, I'm not going to give up my seat. I mean, hey, this is a nice seat. And I'm not going to let anybody sit. You know, it's kind of interesting. You go back, anybody have heard of pew rentals? Okay, Sam has. If you go to Massachusetts today and go into one of the really ancient congregational churches, they had what were called box pews. You have really, 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 really creaky, uncomfortable pews. Keep you awake. And at the end of the pew, instead of just having it open, there was a door. So you go down your aisle. And you paid to have that seat. You know, you paid a certain amount of money that was tied to your, I think it was, okay. But you paid so that you had that seat. What if you have somebody visiting your church? Well, I'm sorry, you're out of luck. You can't sit. This isn't mine because I paid for this. And so you end up having to sit, you know, in one of these off places. That was not uncommon. That was not uncommon. So you have this unequal treatment of these two fellows that come in. What is the basis for the difference in treatment? It's all about money. Now, he's using this illustration, but it can be a whole host of other things. In this particular illustration, though, he's dealing with finances. Because we're dealing with the same culture and everything else, so dealing with finance. He says in verse 4, are ye not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Did Christ die more, if you want to even look at it this way, for rich people than for poor people? Let's flip it over, though. Let's make sure we get it right. Did he die more for poor people than rich people? No. Because there is no partiality with God. There's none. And so when we throw around these things where we put people on a pedestal because of their social standing, whether because they're from a certain family or because they drive a certain kind of car or they're an influential, important person in the community, that's a dangerous thing to do. I knew a guy who used to be in the Southern Baptist Convention. He's an independent now. And when he was in the ministry back in the 70s, he pastored a church that was probably, it was a medium-sized church. It was in a small town. And the family ran the church. The family ran the church. Now, there were plenty of other people in the church, but the family ran the church, a particular family. How did they manage to get that kind of leverage? It's a Baptist church. You have elections. You vote your officers. How did these people get leverage? They contributed something in the neighborhood of 50% of the budget. And they would threaten to withhold if they didn't get their way. And so they ran the show. They got to pick the pastors. They got to pick the officers. They got to pick everything because they held the purse strings, like Judas did. But they held the purse strings. And frankly, that's one of those situations. If I saw Leo smiling and nodding his head because he's familiar with situations like that. What needs to happen in a situation like that is there needs to be a confrontation. And then when the family blows up, you have your choice of either waving at them as they leave or, depending on the response,
waving at them as you leave.
Oh, well, or starting disciplinary action. I didn't use this. I could have told all kinds of stories. I'll do it tonight. I'll tell one story here in a minute. A friend of mine, a fellow I went to college with, was pastoring in, I think it was Southern Ohio. And he'd been there for 3 or 4 years, and he had the couple. He was the head deacon. He was the treasurer. He was, and his wife played the piano. And everything had to go through this guy. My brother was holding a week of evangelistic meetings in this fellow's church and was talking with this mutual friend of ours who's the pastor there and got the, on the, you know, private conversation, got the rundown on what was going on there. And so my brother's like, well, he didn't want to say too much. But very thankfully, you don't like it when it's happening, but afterward it's like, the air is fresher. It's such a more pleasant environment. You feel that nice cool breeze. The it's just a wonderful sense that the tension has gone away. One night it was a week long meeting, and one night it's 7 o'clock. It's supposed to start at 7 o'clock, and the piano player's not there. And the pastor's wife is an accomplished piano player. But she deferred to the other guy's wife because she was there first. And so it got to be about 10 after. And they've got a bunch of visitors there to hear the gospel and so on. So the pastor goes like this and has his wife go and start playing. Well, they start the first verse. And in a huff, the couple come in. And they look around. And then with anger on their faces, they sit down in the back. And make a lot of noise in doing so. So everybody knows that they've come in. And after the service, after everybody'd gone, there were three people still in the building. The pastor, this deacon, and my brother. And the pastor and the deacon are in the office, and my brother's sitting in the auditorium, and he can hear this man raging at the pastor and using all kinds of language that shouldn't be used in church. And the pastor, you'd have to know this guy, he is like this. He is just as even-keeled as you could possibly imagine. This guy's going absolutely ballistic at the pastor, saying, shouldn't be talking to me like that. A Christian should not be talking like that. And he's just throwing it. You embarrassed my wife, and you did this, and you did this. La 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 la. And finally, the guy just says, my wife and I are leaving this church. And he slammed the door and rushed out there and threw gravel all over the place when he peeled out. And the pastor comes out and says, what'd you think? And my brother said, I think your problems have just gone away. And the following Sunday, it was interesting because every time the guy counted the offering, he's the treasurer, so he's also writing the checks. And every week there was $100 check that went out for general. And when he left, that went away. That stopped. The guy was pocketing $100 a week on top of all this other stuff, writing himself a check. And this goes back to the issue that we talked about this morning, that these people who have this kind of attitude and so on are not serving the Lord. They are serving themselves. In this particular case, they're doing this too. It says, are ye not partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? This is not a sin issue of being poor. Now, some people are poor because of stupidity. But a lot of people are poor just because that's how it's worked out for them. And some folks are rich because that's just how it's worked out for them. A lot of folks work hard for it. But some people also work hard for it. We have this ability in America that if, you know, you work for this. In right circumstances, you can change your circumstances. But it's not a sin issue to be poor, nor is it a sin issue to be wealthy. But you are deferring to the rich man because he's rich, and you are shabbily treating the poor man because he's poor. But it's not an issue of right or wrong as far as these. So why are you treating them differently? And the remarkable thing is that's often the case. If you are in a middle-class church or an upper-middle-class church, and some folks come in, and they don't look real good, and maybe they're wearing real dirty clothes, maybe they don't smell good, and people are going like, that ought not to be the attitude. We have an opportunity to minister to somebody who is visiting our church. I don't know their background. I don't know their circumstances. I don't know they're saved. But they are here under the sound of the word. So let's seize the moment. If some guy comes in, he pulls into the parking lot in a big new four-door Mercedes, and he's wearing a really nice suit. He comes in. He's dressed really nice. His wife is dressed really nice. The jewelry she's got is the genuine article. And you know what? We have the same opportunity with them as we have with the other folks. The exact same opportunity. And if we show all kinds of respect and so on to the person who's dressed nicely and ignore the person who isn't, we are, number one, demonstrating that our gospel prefers the wealthy, and that we don't really care about the poor folks who have come in. So we need to make sure that everybody gets the same treatment. That we treat everybody the same. We are ambassadors for God's glory. What the world understands of the gospel and Christianity is too often, again, ambassadors, understood by what they perceive Christians to be. This is why it is imperative that we be above reproach. We reflect on our master whether we like it or not. And we need to make sure that we treat people well, regardless of what they look like, what they smell like, or anything else. You don't necessarily have to like what they are doing, but you need to treat them well. You need to be kind to folks. Like I said, we're dealing with the church discipline this morning. This doesn't mean we're unkind. But we just don't, there's no room for fellowship there because they're, fellowship is something in common. If you have somebody that's living in rebellion against God or teaching false doctrine, I'm sorry, I can't associate with you. You know, I'd be happy to direct you back to the Lord and be a help to you for you to get right with God. But because of your life, I can't run with you. Again, not mean, but we need to do what is right. So, we have an unjust motivation if we're treating people differently. Because we're trying to ingratiate, whether we want to admit it or not, we're trying to ingratiate ourselves into the wealthy. You know, if this guy comes, this means our offerings are going to go up. So we could really use this guy, because if this guy comes, maybe that'll help us get our own building. And this is what's running through the back of our mind as we ignore the poor guy over here. Because what's this guy going to do? Well, he's probably going to cost us more than he puts in. And it becomes an economic thing instead of a spiritual thing. And that's wrong. It's wrong. Again, God is not a respecter of persons, and neither should we be. So here's the, look at verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom? You can be the most destitute person on this earth, and if you're born again, if you put your faith and trust in Christ, you are a prince. You are a child of the king, and you're going to inherit a kingdom. And it doesn't matter what your current status is on this earth. That is your status before God. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. And the interesting thing is that around the world, generally, especially in the first several centuries of the church, the vast majority of the church was made up of the lower classes. A lot of slaves even. Huge number of slaves. But the poorer classes made up the bulk of the church. And yet, there is this wanting to ingratiate yourself, to the wealthy. And yet, they're, for the most part, not the ones who are gonna turn to the Lord. As a matter of fact, wealth very often is a stumbling block to coming to Christ because people put their trust in themselves and in their wealth. They're so used to doing that on a day-by-day basis to get them out of difficult circumstances and so on. I can afford to do this. If this, you know, I can do what I want to do for the most part because of my wealth, that somehow I have in the back of my mind that I can it's going to get me brownie points with God. If I'm generous enough, then I'm good to go. And I've shared the story about Bob Hope. How there was a fellow at Trinity Methodist Church back in the 30s and 40s and even through the 50s was a major gospel preaching center in Los Angeles. Congregation in the thousands. A fellow named Bob Schuller, not related to Robert Schuller, spelled differently. A fellow named Bob Schuller pastored the church. He had a radio, he had his own radio station, preached the gospel over that, and the bishop, who was a liberal, would come in and once in a while he's making his rounds and would say, I want to speak to the people. And so Bob Schuller would introduce him. This fellow's an infidel. He's not going to say anything worthwhile, but I have to let him speak for a couple minutes. So here he is, but don't pay any word what he has to say. Schuller's biggest lament after he was all done with his ministries, I should have left the Methodist Church. I had enough power and influence. I should have left. I should have left and I didn't. But one of the officers in that church was a dentist in Beverly Hills. And he had a lot of the who's who of Hollywood in his dental chair, and he shared the gospel with these people as they came through. And I thought, oh, the guy's sort of a prisoner. And so he's sharing the gospel with Bob Hope, who was one of the wealthiest men in Hollywood. He invested his money very wisely. He was an outrageously wealthy man. And also a very generous man. Bob Hope gave away millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars. In his last 20 or 30 years, almost all of his shows and stuff were benefits. And as soon as Bob Hope was able to talk, he said, now don't talk to me about your Jesus. When you can give as much money to the charity as I have, then you can come and talk to me. I don't need God. I can do it myself. I can buy my way into heaven. I can bribe God is what it really amounts to. You have despised the poor, he says in verse 6. Do not rich men oppress you? Why in the world do you favor the rich when the rich are the ones that oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? They take you to court. People who are in positions of power, generally speaking, hate Christians. We see this in our own country. The powerful, generally speaking, hate Christians. They hate anything having to do with any kind of religion. If you are, or any organized religion, if you are, and you know the story, if you want to build a church building here in Puyallup, or anywhere in this region, frankly, anywhere in this country, except maybe some places in the South, the hoops you have to jump through is just amazing. My brother is in rural West Michigan. He's 40 minutes outside of Grand Rapids, which used to be a major center. I mean, you know, the publishing houses were all out of Grand Rapids and everything else. Back to the Bible. Not back to the Bible, but DeHaan's ministry was out of there and all these other things. And when they bought the 15 acres and they wanted to get the permits, the council, the township council, didn't want to give it to them, and they actually had the gall to say, if we give it to a church, it'll go off the tax rolls. They actually had the gall to actually say that. And so my brother hired the lawyer, and because you can't do that, but they do that anyway. The city of Cypress, California? A megachurch bought a piece of property on a main drag, and the city of Cypress wouldn't give them the permits and everything because Costco wanted the same piece of property. And it went to the Ninth Circuit, and believe it or not, actually, the Ninth Circuit actually favored with the church, saying, you can't do that. You can't do that. You're discriminating against religion because of money. Now, it's done, but it's illegal. If I wanted to build a strip mall here in Puyallup, would I require, let's say I have a strip mall and it's a building the size of the building we're in right now, with as much parking as we got out there, would I, if I was building a strip mall, be required to do all the landscaping they got out there in the parking lot? No. The city required that. And not only that, they required the type of trees that they planted. And they're holding a $30,000 bond to keep them from changing the landscaping for a certain number of years. They dictated that. They wouldn't do that for the private sector. Occupancy, tax exemption, that gets down to it. And then also, when they finished this part of the building that we're meeting in, they waited until 4:30 on Friday before they gave them the occupancy permit. The building had been sitting here for over a week, ready to go. But we're going to wait until Friday at 4:30 before we give them the occupancy permit. And all the permits and fees to build this, this is not the land, this is not labor, this is not material. All the building permits, fees, and so on for the county and for the city is about $1 million. Matter of fact, since they started construction over here again, it's over $1 million. And I think that applies directly to what we see in verse 6. Do not the rich men oppress you? And draw you before the judgment seats? Isn't the rich and powerful that make your lives miserable? Why do you cater to these people when they don't help you, there's no justification for it, even from a strictly materialistic point of view? Go to Mark chapter 10. Now see, you watch. This next week, somebody will donate a 6-acre lot to the church. And then we'll get some plans drawn up and submit them. And the city will say, well, let's check their website. And then they will listen to what I said tonight. Mark chapter 10, look at verse 17. Familiar passage. And when he had gone forth into the way, there came one running, kneeling to him and saying, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? For there is none good but God. Thou knowest the commandments, and he goes and says, verse 21. And of course, the self-righteous guy says, all these have I observed from my youth. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Remember that. in spite of it, he loved him. And said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up thy cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? My confidence is in what I do. What shall I do? What shall I do? And the poor look at their resource and say, I can't do anything. I'm dependent on the grace of God. And rich people that actually come to Christ are a small minority because of that tendency to rely on self. Verse 7, and we'll finish up with this. Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? Poor people don't go into politics. They can't afford to. Even the radical lefties in politics are actually rich people, and they feel guilty about being rich, so they go lefty. Why is it that we have laws in our country, we have court decisions in our country that penalize and limit religion? It's not constitutional. They do it anyway. I mean, the decision 63 that they got that created the great division of separation in church and state. Separation in church and state is not in the Constitution. It's in the writings of Thomas Jefferson, but it's not in any of the documents of the United States. It's a fabrication that the Supreme Court had in 63. They hate organized religion. They hate the gospel especially. And people gain their positions of power so that they can leverage their hostility to the gospel. They blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called. The name was not Christ. The term, this is, remember, the book of James, almost certainly the first book of the Bible. They weren't called Christians until the church in Antioch had been going for a while. That may have been after this was written. A very strong likelihood. So the idea of being called after Christ, remember, a Jewish audience also. Believing Jews, but a Jewish audience. The concept of Messiah was not despised. The concept of Messiah was eagerly anticipated as long as it was on their terms. So it isn't the idea of Messiah. Messiah being Hebrew, Christ being Greek for Messiah. It's the same thing. So the issue is not Messiah. The issue is the identification of Jesus as the Messiah. That's the name that they blaspheme. Because there's a hostility to the gospel. They are haters of the Christ who is Jesus. And they use their status for selfish purposes. And they use their status to oppose the gospel. When you see a lot of these who pays for this stuff? You ever think about who pays for the anti-religious rhetoric? Who pays for the demonstrators for this kind of thing? Who pays for the lobbyists to promote an anti-religious agenda? Who pays for that? Is there a business that has a vested interest? No. No. There are people with money that hate God and hate religion and hate the gospel. And they have an agenda. They are unwitting pawns of the devil. They don't know it. But they are pawns of the devil and they don't know it. And so he uses coming back to the beginning here, he uses this as an illustration saying that if that's the case, then why on earth would you give deference to the wealthy? They're certainly no friend of the church. They're no friend of the gospel. Why would you give preferential treatment to somebody who is wealthy as opposed to somebody who is poor? It doesn't make sense. And yet, and this is why he says that In verse 4, you have become judges of evil thoughts. Because it has nothing to do with the gospel or even promoting the gospel or trying to gain that opportunity. It's selfish. It is a wicked thing. And we are not to treat people differently. It doesn't matter what their color is. It doesn't matter what their age is. It doesn't matter what their social status is. It doesn't matter what their economic level is. We are to treat people as people for whom Christ died. And one of the things that's very interesting, this was true in the first century, and it ought to be true today, that it doesn't matter what your status is out in the world. When you come through that door, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Anybody ever, 100 years ago, 100 plus years ago, Sir Robert Anderson, anybody ever heard of him? You can find his books. Some are still in print. Wrote some good stuff. Sir Robert Anderson was head of Scotland Yard during a big chunk of the latter part of the Victorian era. And, matter of fact, I think he was head of Scotland Yard during the Jack the Ripper case. Born-again believer. He was a member of a church about the size of ours. And here he is, Sir Robert Anderson. He's a noted author, public speaker, had audiences with the Queen, was knighted. And they were holding some big thing in his honor. And it was on prayer meeting night. And he stayed until it was time to go to prayer meeting. And then he just disappeared. Where was he? He was in some little place where that little group met for prayer. And Brother Robert was part of that little group. He's Sir Robert Anderson out in the world. He comes in here, it's Brother Robert. We come through the door, we're all the same. We brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. And the trappings that this world affords us based on our accomplishments in the world or lack thereof have no bearing as far as our status before God. We are to treat everyone the same. There is to be no partiality with God's people. All right, any additional thoughts or ideas on what we've looked at here? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your goodness. Father, thank you for the great condescension of yourself in saving us. And Father, we are no better than anybody else. Father, may we not live as if we were. Father, I pray that we would treat others with respect, regardless of their position in the world. And Father, that we would be proper ambassadors for Christ. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.